If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 16. John 16. We continue working our way through John's Gospel, and on Sunday mornings, Caden finished up last week in verse 4, I'm told, so we'll just pick up right there. And continue to move forward through this glorious account of Jesus' life. Thanks for the week off last week, or 5 days anyway. It didn't take a full week, but I took most of the week, and rested. I appreciate y'all giving me that time away, and I don't feel like I've been gone now that I'm back. My life revolves around Sundays. It goes Sunday to Sunday, and it seemed like I was just here, but I know Caden did a fine job with the text, as he always does. We're in John chapter 16, and we'll pick up in verse 5 this morning. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. The inspired word of God reads, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you're going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Let's pray. Father, these are your words, and they are true. I pray that through your Spirit this morning that you speak to our hearts and make clear to us your voice, that we hear not only with our ears, but with our minds and our hearts, to understand these truths, that our lives would be changed, that we would be comforted where comfort is needed, that we would be convicted where conviction is needed, and that Christ would be honored and glorified in all things. I tremble at the task, and I turn to you for strength to glorify Christ now in this word. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Much has been written, and much has been said, much has been taught about the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's probably been more written in the past 125 years about the person and work of the Holy Spirit than in all the prior years of the Christian church combined. That in part and because of the charismatic or Pentecostal movement that began back in the early part of the 20th century. The problem is that much of what's been written in these past 125 years has been based on confusion and error instead of on what the Scriptures actually teach. So when we hear about the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Godhead whom we know and trust and believe and worship, we oftentimes hear not what the Bible has said or not what God Himself has said about the Holy Spirit, but what man has said. In his book called Strange Fire, John MacArthur writes, "It's a sad twist of irony that those who claim to be the most focused on the Holy Spirit," now he's speaking of those writers and those who are in confusion and error about the Holy Spirit. He says, "It's a sad twist of irony that those who claim to be most focused on the Holy Spirit are in actuality the ones doing the most to abuse, grieve, insult, misrepresent, quench, and dishonor Him. How do they do it?" he says. "By attributing to Him words that He did not say, deeds that He, the Holy Spirit, did not do, phenomena that He, the Holy Spirit, did not produce, and experiences that have nothing to do with Him. They boldly plaster His name on that which is not His work." And he goes on to give examples of, quote, "whole congregations doing the Holy Ghost hokey pokey, people," quote, "toking the ghost, In other words, pretending to inhale the Holy Spirit and get high as if he were an invisible reefer. And women writhing on the floor, miming the process of childbirth. Now, these are things that's taking place in churches and gatherings and attributing that to the work of the Holy Spirit. MacArthur writes, old-fashioned snake handlers look lame by comparison by what we're seeing today, citing some Pentecostal preachers and those who would say the Holy Spirit told them to punch, kick, and violently assault people in an attempt to heal them. And he gives the example of an elderly woman who died at a Benny Hinn miracle crusade when he pushed her over backwards in an attempt to heal her. So you have those who are confused, and they've written a lot and they've said a lot, and they're doing a lot out in the world today, attributing their works and their words to the person of the Holy Spirit. They're confused and they're in error about what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. And then on the opposite end of the spectrum, you've got people who often neglect even mentioning the Holy Spirit. In other words, one group overemphasizes and is confused about the work of the Holy Spirit, while other groups and other denominations fail to even mention the Holy Spirit and His work and His presence in the lives of the church and of Christianity. We Baptists are sometimes accused of this. Y'all don't even talk about the Holy Spirit. You don't even acknowledge the Spirit's existence. I do, and I hope you do as well. That doesn't mean you're a fanatic, doesn't mean you're Pentecostal, doesn't mean you've gone off the deep end, lest you're doing those kooky things of rolling around on the floor and saying, I'm somehow filled with the Spirit that's causing me to do these unusual things. But in the middle of the debate, you've got those who are confused, you've got those who neglect the Spirit, but in the middle of the debate is the truth. And the place you'll find the truth about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit is in this word. It's in this book. It's not in some mystical prayer cloth that you'll get by sending someone on TV a bunch of your money. Now, I'm not going to be able to exhaust the entirety of Scripture and all the teachings about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in one sermon, obviously, but I do want to point out what Jesus says in this text, and try to stick with this text, about what Jesus says about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, this entire section is written for the benefit of His followers. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be crucified. He's going to be killed. In a matter of hours, Jesus will be put to death. So He's leaving His followers with words of comfort, words that would encourage them so they could have a strong faith to face what they were about to face. In order to witness that arrest, to witness His burial, His death, His burial, and not just fall to pieces, they would need a strong faith. They would need some God-given encouragement. They would need a word from God in order to continue in the faith and not simply just fly all the pieces and lose their sanity. Some of you may be feeling that today. You're at a point in your life where some devastating consequence or some devastating event is taking place. You're discouraged, you're frightened. You're full of sorrow, just like these disciples were on this night. And you think, I need a comforting word from God to keep me from losing my sanity. I need a word from God to encourage me as I face some of the most unbearable times that I've ever faced in my whole life. Well, if that's you this morning, I hope you'll find strength. I hope you'll find comfort. And the comfort and strength that you need in these words of Jesus in these texts. And not just these verses that we're in now, but this entire context. Remember, from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17 is what's known as the upper room discourse. This is the final night before His arrest, and He's leaving these disciples with some final words of instruction for strength and comfort. In chapter 15, the emphasis was on what they were to do. And then beginning in chapter 16, Jesus begins focusing for His disciples on what God would do for them through the working power of the Holy Spirit. He starts off this section in verse 5, this section about the Holy Spirit. He's already mentioned that He's going to send the Spirit, and He would dwell in them and with them forever. But He introduces this part of His teachings here in chapter 16 reminding them that he's about to depart, and he explains to them that it's best if he goes away. He says in verses 5 through 7, I go away, you sent me, and none of you asked me where you're going, but you, because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come, but if I depart, I will send him to you. He's saying, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. And he points out the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to be done in their lives. This is going to be better if he comes. And it's going to be better for you if he comes and does these things that I'm going to describe to you this morning. It's better for you that I go, that he would do this work in your lives, and in a broader sense, the lives of his people today. That's us. Now notice what, as we get into this, as we see the work of the Holy Spirit here, notice what Jesus does not say about the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he's going to describe here things that the Holy Spirit is going to do. That's going to be for their benefit, and it's to their advantage, and it's for good. But notice what he doesn't say. He says nothing about he will cause you to fall down and roll around on the ground and bark like a dog, and attribute to him your foolishness. He says nothing about doing the Holy Ghost two-step. He says nothing about being slain across the floor with your eyes rolled back in the back of your head, chanting some unintelligible prayer. According to Jesus, because those are all things that people have said, written, and done, and said this is the work of the Holy Spirit, but according to Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit consists, number one, of convicting the world. Verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now this word convict is sometimes used to describe convicting in the judicial sense, like a criminal who's convicted of wrongdoing, but it also means to convince. In other words, to convince someone of a truth that's previously unrealized. And I believe that's the context and exactly how Jesus intended this to be used. He's saying the Holy Spirit will come and convict or convince. Or if you have the old King James, it's reprove. Reprove, convince, convict the world of unrealized and even rejected truth. Notice what he will convict the world of or convince the world of. In verse 9, first of all, he'll convict them of sin. He says, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. He's specifically talking about the sin of unbelief. I believe that because that's exactly what he says. They don't believe in me. That's the sin he's talking about. The word sin here is actually singular. So there's a plurality of sins that we need to be convicted of and repent of and be forgiven of, but he's specifically talking here about the sin of unbelief. There's many sins, again, that we need to be forgiven of and convicted of, that we could confess and repent of those sins and be cleansed by the blood of Christ for those sins. But the sin of unbelief is the ultimate sin that condemns a person to hell. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 3. He who believes in him, speaking of himself, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In chapter 8, he said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's the sin of unbelief. That's the sin that reveals a person's eternal destiny, their reaction to the Spirit's work, their reaction to the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting them of that sin of unbelief and the rejection of that sin. So he's saying the Holy Spirit will convict you of that, convict you of your unbelief, that you do not believe. He'll convince the world, he'll convince you that there is a need for forgiveness and is found only in Jesus Christ. Number two, he'll convict the world not only of sin, but he'll convict the world of righteousness. He says in verse 10, because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. So he's going to convict the world of righteousness that the world lacks. He's going to return to the Father. He's not going to be here. He's removed from their presence. They would see him in his righteousness no more. So he's saying the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict the world of unbelief, but he's going to convict them of the necessity of possessing this righteousness that you're not going to see anymore. Your necessity or your need of the righteousness of Christ in order to be spared from the wrath of God that comes upon those who are still in their sin. One writer said, "The Spirit of God," this is the work of the Spirit, "exposes us. It strips us of our self-righteousness. He shows us the utter inadequacy of our own behavior to satisfy the demands of God and drives us to that redemption that was accomplished by Jesus." In other words, He shows you your lack of righteousness and the inadequacy of your self-righteousness and your need of the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. So stay with me. He'll convict them or convince them of their sin, their need of forgiveness, their need of believing in Christ, and convince them of their lack of righteousness that they don't have because Christ is gone. Christ has taken it away. That's what we need. We needed the righteousness of Christ. So the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin, convinces us of the righteousness necessary to remedy our sin. And number three, convinces us of judgment. Verse 11. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now the final sentence against Satan won't be carried out till Christ's return. And this reference here to the ruler of the world is a reference to the devil himself, Satan. And that final judgment won't come upon Satan until Christ's return. In the meantime, he goes about as the ruler of the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And whether we admit it or not, we're all influenced by Satan's standards. The influence in the culture and the world's customs around us dictate how a lot of people live their lives. Even Christians sometimes determine how they live their lives based on the world's standards. And when you say the world's standards, you mean Satan's standards. So Jesus is warning here. If the ruler of the world will not escape judgment, he says he's judged because the ruler of this world is judged. If the ruler of the world will not escape judgment, then neither will those who follow him unless they repent. In other words, the devil's fate guarantees the judgment of every unrepentant sinner. Now those are the three things that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of the necessity of righteousness, and of the certain judgment that's to come for those who do not have that righteousness. And I pray, and I trust, that this aspect of the Holy Spirit's work has been applied to every person's life in this room that I'm looking at this morning. I pray and trust that God has shown you your sin, shown you your need of forgiveness, shown you that you can't save yourself apart from the righteousness of Christ. You have no righteousness. And I hope you've responded. And I hope you, by faith, have turned to Him. And through that convicting power of the Holy Spirit, convicting you of your unbelief, that you've confessed your sin and cried out to Christ and cried out for the need of that righteousness that you recognize that you don't have in and of yourself. I'm not even going to ask, have you done that this morning? I'll save that for the end. But I trust and I hope that every one of you have. So the first aspect of His work that Jesus points out is He's going to convict the world. Convict them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Then He points out, secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, it consists of guiding His people. Convicting the world, but guiding His people. He says in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." They couldn't understand because they were distraught. They were overcome with sorrow. Jesus is leaving. He keeps telling them, "I'm going away. I'm going back to the Father. I'm not going to be with you." And they're distraught. And again, the sorrow has overcome them to the point that they're just not grasping everything that Jesus is teaching them. They didn't understand at this point also the significance of the death. They didn't understand the necessity of His death, of His resurrection, of His ascension that's about to take place. So He goes on and explains in verse 13. "However, you can't bear them now. I can't tell you all this now because you're just not getting it. However, when He, the Holy Spirit, the truth has come, He will guide you into all truth." He's reiterating something He's already alluded to back in chapter 14. Remember chapter 14, verse 26? "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So he's restating this truth and explaining it a little bit further. Now, when he says he will lead you, guide you in all truth, he doesn't mean all truth pertaining to math, to science, to the arts, and to all things such as that. He means all spiritual truth that the apostles and the church need for growth in godliness. And that truth that he guides us into is found right here in the inspired Word of God. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, you will abide in him." Now this isn't saying in 1 John 2 that we don't have to study diligently God's Word. And it doesn't say we don't need teachers. God established teachers. He's the one who has given us teachers. He tells us that in the book of Ephesians and in other places. So it's not saying that you don't need teachers. And it's not saying that you don't have to study diligently and rightly divide God's Word. But it does mean to study God's Word apart from the Holy Spirit will always fall short of a complete understanding of the truth. Without God's Spirit, you'll never understand this Word. He will lead you, He will guide you into all truth. You'll see things, you'll recognize things, you'll see important truths. You may pick up on this and pick up on that, but you'll never get a complete understanding of the truth of God's Word apart from the Holy Spirit. You ever been to the Biltmore House? Big place. We went over there years ago when the kids were small. It's like going to a place like that and walking through on your own. You'll see a lot of magnificent things. You'll see some beautiful things. You'll see some things that make you stop and scratch your head and say, "What is that for? What does that mean?" You'll get a lot of details, but you'll never have a complete understanding and knowledge of all the historical details and facts of a place like that without a guide, a tour guide that walks you through room to room and points out to you the significance of every detail of the room. So it is with the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. So he's going to speak the truth, and the truth of God's Word we'll never grasp without him guiding us into all truth. And the doctrines we don't understand without the Holy Spirit, we'll never understand on our own reasoning and our own human ingenuity or lack thereof. But only through the guidance of the Holy Spirit will we understand these truths. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Guiding His people. Leading His people into truth. Guiding His people into the truth of His Word. Now, what I don't find in His Word is the magnificent lightning bolts rolling on the floor, acting foolish, dancing, and saying, "This is the work of the Spirit," because the Spirit leads me in the truth of the Word. And I don't find those things in the Word. I find signs and wonders. I find miraculous things that confirmed the authenticity of the message of the apostles. They've given it to us under the inspiration of this same Spirit right here. So we don't need the lightning bolts, the signs and wonders. Not that God can't if He wanted to, but this is how He's chosen to give us truth. Not in the spectacular sign that we have to look for, or some utterance that we have to speak, or some action that we have to do that looks crazy. But right here in His Word is the truth that He guides us in. Guiding His people. Number three, the work of the Holy Spirit according to Jesus, not those foolish things. But according to Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit consists of glorifying Christ. This is vital, and I'll just be very brief here. In verse 14, He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to guide His people. This is the Holy Spirit. And He's going to glorify Christ. Verse 14, "He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." In other words, He'll take the spiritual truths that Jesus has already proclaimed, the truth that comes from the Father, the truth from heaven above. And just as Jesus said over and over, I don't speak my own words, but I speak the words that I've heard from my Father. We've seen that multiple times in John's Gospel. I'm only speaking what I hear from my Father. And then he says, I and my Father are one. And now he says that this Holy Spirit, who he's going to send, this helper, this comforter, he will come and he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you, he will take of mine and declare it to you. So he's going to declare the same word that Jesus spoke to his own, to his people. He'll take the truths that Jesus has already proclaimed and declare it to his people. And in the same way that Christ glorified the Father by revealing him, and that's what he said, I came to reveal and make known the Father to you. In the same way that he makes the Father known, makes the Father known to the world at his incarnation, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by revealing the truth about him. The Holy Spirit never points to himself. The Holy Spirit always points to Christ. So when I see the spectacular things that people attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit, I say, how does that point me to Christ? It points me to the person who's acting a fool. And it may, they would say, but this points you to the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says he'll glorify me. So the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, not according to a denomination, a group, people, me, but according to Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit is that he will convict the world of sin and guide his people and glorify him. Now remember Jesus' intention of what he's writing, everything that he's saying here. So if he explains this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and this again, this isn't exhaustive, this isn't the only thing the Holy Spirit does, but in Jesus' teaching this night, on the night that they needed comfort and the night that they needed to be encouraged, he tells them, here's the work of the Holy Spirit, the one that I'm going to send. This is why it's going to be better for you. Because he's going to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he's going to guide his people and he's going to glorify me. It's better for you that I go, that you have him. I can think of no greater comfort and encouragement than in knowing that Jesus has not left us as orphans. But instead, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within each of us, who will guide us into truth. I've often thought, wouldn't it be better if Jesus had just stayed? Because that's what the disciples thought. Lord, we don't want you to go. Again, they didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't understand all the theological implications of him dying the way that he died. They didn't grasp it. They wanted him near. And I greatly get that because I think the same thing. But Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go. So that must be true. So where is the truth in that? And it's found in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's for our good. Because he dwells within us now. He's not isolated to Jerusalem where they were. He's in the hearts of his people everywhere in the person of the Holy Spirit. So we're not orphans. We're here and can take his word that he's given us and read it under his direction, not coming to him telling him, I already know what your word says, but coming to him as a child, Lord, show me what your word says so I can determine what I believe. If you're struggling, you're in a time of despair this morning, you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do next, go back and read what Jesus says to his disciples who were more distraught than you are this morning. And I think you'll learn as you read what Jesus is saying, and the comfort that you'll find here is that you not only have an advocate who's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you day by day, moment by moment, minute by minute. Not a millisecond of time passes that he's not thought of you personally. As he's seated there at the right hand of God, You not only have that taking place, but you have His Spirit dwelling within you to comfort you, to encourage you, and to lead you into all truth. That, my friend, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God,